our series that we've been going through on Sunday nights on Bible contrasts, our series on Bible contrasts, and I'm finishing it up with just a look at some of the similitudes and emblems in the Scripture. We talked about that when we began the series, but we haven't looked at any of those similitudes and emblems necessarily yet as we've been looking at our Bible contrasts. So I want to just to go through some of those tonight. I really want to focus on the emblems of the Holy Spirit this evening, but I want to give you some things there that might be helpful to you as you're reading your Scripture, some things that will open up, some keys to understanding as we're reading the Scripture tonight. So we'll look at Psalm 102 to start with, but we'll be in a number of different passages tonight. It's not a study that stays in one place, if you will, but Psalm 102, and I want to read a simile, a series of similes here, because that's one of the characteristics you find often in Scripture is the use of similes. Here's one of them here, Psalm 102, verse 3 through 7. You can remain seated for this, as will be in a number of other passages as well. Psalm 102, verse 3 through 7. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as an hearth. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. I'm like a pelican of the wilderness. I'm like an owl of the desert. I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetops. Very illustrative passage of Scripture, isn't it? Using similes, the words like and as used there. And so a simile is one of those things that the Bible often uses. It's a figure of speech in which one thing is compared with another thing for the sake of emphasis, for the sake of illustration. And you find similes by looking for those two words, like or the word as. And over and over again, you see the comparisons made there, and you're able in your mind's eye to determine better what the sense and the feeling of the author is as he uses these illustrations, these similes. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless as we consider some things and maybe learn some insights into better understanding our Bible. Father, we pray that as we gather tonight, we thank you for the opportunity and for the time of fellowship, for the transitions that are taking place, for the way that you work in the moving of people to and from. And we pray, Lord, especially for those that are getting ready to head out and move to new opportunities and new states, new places, new friends, new churches. I pray, Father, that you'd give help and guidance and strength and comfort and encouragement to them. And pray for Brother Colton and Rose as they travel to Texas. I pray, Father, that you'd open doors for them to get into the church that you are guiding them to in that area and give them a place of service there. And Lord, we pray that you'd bless the business and the work opportunities and the settling and the home and all those things that are going to go on and all of the challenges that they'll be facing. Pray for the Loses also, that you'd give grace and strength to their family as they wrap things up and head across the country and go to Alabama. I pray that you'd bless them as they already have, they know where they're attending church and a good church there already. And Father, I just pray you'd bless the ministry there and help them get plugged in, become part of that. Pray for their family that you'd just meet the needs that their family has and get them through this transition time safely. Pray for our Bible college students. We ask you to have your hand with them as they travel back to West Coast and back to Heartland and other places, Lord, and our other college-age kids that are going different schools. I pray you bless each one of them and help them with their testimony and their time in whatever school, whatever profession they're following. I pray for Brother Ben and his dad as they travel back to Heartland driving on the roads. Pray your watch care over them as well. And Lord, we just commit all of these folks into your hands, those we mentioned, those we've missed. And we just pray that your hand would be very present with each one of them. We pray, Lord, also that as we gather together around your word tonight, that you'd bless us, open our eyes, help us have a better understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives as we think about these emblems that the Bible attaches to the work of the Holy Spirit. Pray your blessing now in this word. In Jesus' name, amen. A simile is one of those things we just read about one. Another often used figure of speech in the Bible is the metaphor. The metaphor is a little different than a simile. It is a figure of speech in which one thing is actually called something else. It's like, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. It didn't say Jesus is like a lamb. He said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That's a metaphor. And again, the prophet said, I am a worm and no man. And so it's a metaphor being used there to graphically illustrate what he's getting at in the account. Now, an allegory is another step of metaphor. It's just taking a metaphoric sense and stretching it out into a story. So there's allegories in the Bible. There's the allegories that we read of with Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, which the Bible even calls it an allegory, and uses a metaphoric sense of those relationships to explain a greater spiritual principle. Let's look at another allegory in Judges chapter 9 and take a look at there. I was reading in my regular morning Bible reading past the book of Judges chapter 9 recently and remembered this allegory. And so let's take a look at Judges and chapter 9 and look at verse 6 through verse 15. Judges 9, verse 6 through 15. Through verse 15. Here's the situation. It's Gideon has had these 70 sons, and they all but one of them has been killed by a conspiracy that Abimelech put together. Abimelech is also a son of Gideon, but he's the son of Gideon by a handmaid, and so he's a Shechemite. He's of the city of Shechem, and so Abimelech does this conspiracy, and he gets the Shechemites to vote him in as their judge, as their head, as their leader. And there's one left, young Jotham, is the son of Gideon that is a legitimate heir to Gideon's leadership, but he is spirited away and hidden away, and he's the only one of the 70 that is not killed by the conspiracy of Abimelech. And so here he comes on the scene here and is standing up at the top of a great rock, and he gives this allegory here that we're reading about here in Judges chapter 9, verse 6 through verse 15, and help you understand it when you recognize God's use of allegory. In verse 6, and Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. It came to pass, I've got you in the wrong place, Judges 9. I'm in Judges 6. Judges 9 is what I want you to have. I thought, wait a minute, that doesn't look right. Judges 9 and verse 6 there and following, on down to verse 15. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, and all the house of Milo, and went and made Abimelech king in the plain by the pillar that was in Shechem. And when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood in the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted up his voice and cried and said unto them, hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. And they said unto the olive tree, reign thou over us. But the olive tree said unto them, should I leave my fatness wherewith by me they honor God and man and go to be promoted over the trees? And the trees said to the fig tree, come thou and reign over us. But the fig tree said unto them, should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said the trees unto the vine, come thou and reign over us. And the vine said unto them, should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? Then all the trees said unto the bramble, come thou and reign over us. And the bramble, like a tumbleweed, the bramble said unto the trees, if in truth ye anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. And if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now, therefore, if you have done truly and sincerely in that which you have made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with the house of Jerubbaal, which is Gideon, and his house, and have done unto him according to the deserving of his hands, for my father fought for you and adventured his life far and delivered you out of the hand of Midian, and you're risen up against him. And on he goes to apply the allegory to the situation there. And the allegory spoke of starting at a high place and moving on down to the point where it was the bramble, it was the tumbleweed that was going to be in charge. And basically what the allegory is teaching is Abimelech is bramble. He's the tumbleweed, and out of him is going to come the fire that devours you. And sure enough, that's exactly as it happened. The Shechemites were sorely defeated, and God judged that action of the conspiracy against all the sons of Gideon in that circumstance. But that was a use of an allegory. Another of the parts of speech or the figures of speech that you find in the scripture is the parable. And a parable is something that's a story that teaches. It's a story about the things that we see in everyday life, earthly things that illustrates a spiritual truth. You see the seed and the sower, the talents that are invested. You see a number of different parables all through the Gospels as we look at the wheat and the tares and the corn in the field and the hills and all these things that the Lord uses around him to teach with things that are common to us, things that we understand, things that we can grasp and see. And he takes us from those into spiritual principles and spiritual truths that the parable symbolizes. In Matthew chapter 13, you see seven different parables. We won't go there and look at them, but in that single chapter, there are seven different parables that are used. And Jesus said to the disciples when they asked him about that, about not speaking just really plainly, but kind of using parables sometimes, he talked about one of the purposes that that was to be used for. And he said, these things that I'm teaching you are really going to be hidden from those that have rejected and rejected and rejected me and turned their backs on God and built their own way. But these things are going to be revealed unto you that have a heart for them. So he used the parable in that way. Another thing we see in the Bible often used is what's called the type. The type. Type is like taking an object or a person or an event and using that object or person or event to prefigure a future object or person or event. So you have the brazen serpent lifted up in the wilderness. You remember that? As Moses lifted up the brazen serpent in the wilderness, and all that looked to the brazen serpent were healed of the poison that they were bitten by, the poisonous snakes. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is lifted up on the cross, and in the same fashion, he, when looked to in faith, heals the poison of sin that has bitten us. And so it's a type, you see, and there are many of those. When you're reading your Bible, when you're doing your Bible reading, look for types in the Bible that foreshadow a future event, a future person, or a future principle that is to come to pass later. Look for types in your Bible reading. And then there is something else. There are symbols uses. Symbol. And a symbol is a thing that represents something spiritual. Like the elements that we use in the communion. When we give the fruit of the vine and when we give the unleavened bread, those are symbolic. Those are symbols of something else, of a spiritual truth, something spiritual. They are symbols of the body of Christ broken. They are symbols of the blood of Christ shed for us in that example. In the book of Genesis, the Lord put a symbol in the heavens. He put the rainbow in the heavens as a symbol, as a reminder that he would never again destroy the earth by flood. And so you have those things in the scriptures all through, and as you look for them, you see them. And then the last part of speech, if you would, or figure of speech, you might say, that you'll look for in the Bible is an emblem, an emblem. You see a visible image of an idea, a visible image of a truth. That's what an emblem is. And so let's look at the emblems, some of the emblems of the Holy Spirit, because there are a lot of them in the Bible, and I won't necessarily even be covering all of them tonight, but I'll do some. One of the emblems that you see in the scriptures, and it's one of the first that you are become acquainted with as far as representing the Holy Spirit, and that's the dove, the dove. So looking in your Bible in Luke chapter 3, take a look there, and let's take a look at this emblem of the dove, and let's get some significance from these emblems, which are visible images of something that's going to declare to us a greater idea or a deeper truth. So you have in Luke 3 and 21, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was open, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. The same event is repeated in Matthew 3, but we have a little more detail given to us. And it says it this way, And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. So we have this landing upon him, as it were. John the Baptist adds a little more detail. In the book of John, we see John the Baptist giving his account of the event, and we see it in John chapter 1, verse 32. And it says, And John, this is John the Baptist in this case, John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. So it not only just lighted upon him, but it abode, it stayed there. It abode upon him, and I knew him not, but He that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. So the Spirit lighted on him, and then we added the truth that it stayed there. And now we see John's record that it remained with him, that it abode with him, that the Spirit of God in this sense of this image, this emblem was like a dove, this emblem. And so the Holy Spirit of God remained on him. This was different from what the Old Testament prophets ever experienced, because the Holy Spirit of God would descend on them, would clothe them, would endue them with power, but then leave again. So he wouldn't indwell them, he wouldn't remain with them. But that was a difference we have happening here with the Lord Jesus Christ in this transitional period of time from the Old Testament to the fullness of the completion of the New Testament and the difference that we have. So we'll look at that in a moment. But the dove symbolized peace and purity and the power of God. In that passage there, you see the triune God. You see the Father speaking from heaven. You see the Holy Spirit of God in bodily shape like a dove, and you see the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, in the Jordan, in the waters of Jordan, coming up out of the water. So the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit of God, are there presented in their offices, in their persons, in their places. They're the triune God. And so you have that one of many examples in the Bible concerning that. So in this account, we see those distinctions and we recognize those things, and we see the use of the emblem of the dove. Another emblem that is connected with the Holy Spirit is the anointing oil. The anointing oil. Now, the process that you read about in your Bible about how they produced the anointing oil was very specific, very important, and they had to follow every detail of that very carefully, the anointing oil. This was one of the characteristics I talked about this morning that Nadab and Abihu thought was unimportant. Dathan and Abiram thought was unimportant. Korah and his company thought was unimportant. They didn't think it was that important that we follow specifically the instructions of the Scripture in the work of the priesthood, in the work of the offerings, in the work of the temple. They didn't think it was really important, you know. But the Scripture certainly contradicts that position. The process of producing the anointing oil is very specific in the Bible. Now, who was anointed in the Old Testament? We find three classes of people were anointed in the Old Testament. They were the prophets, the priests, and the kings. The prophets, the priests, and the kings. They were the ones anointed with this anointing oil. And they were anointed as they entered upon their callings, which God had called them to. And so we're seeing the emphasis, the emblematic sense of the anointing oil and how that connects with the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God anoints all of us to do what He calls us to do. He empowers us, He endues us, anoints us, gives us that which we need to do what He calls us to do. We see the grace of God and the needs that we have to do what we're never put in a position, never called to do anything, never asked to do anything by God where He does not provide the means for us to do that. And so we're given that anointing of the Holy Spirit now. We're privileged as New Testament Christians to have something more than they had in the Old Testament. The anointing at that stage only belonged to prophets and priests and kings. It didn't belong to the believers of day-to-day life. And so here it was. And the anointing oil. Acts 10 and 38 gives us this insight. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. It says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So the anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ with the Holy Ghost, that emblematic oil, the anointing oil, symbolizing that. The Old Testament priest was anointed. Do you remember the three places where that the anointing oil was put on the Old Testament priest? It's kind of funny. It's on the tip of the ear, and it's on the thumb, and it's on what the Bible calls the great toe. The great toe, we call it the big toe, but the great toe. And so the anointing oil, what's the application of that for us, you know? The New Testament calls us, in a sense, having a royal priesthood. All believers have a royal priesthood. And so there's something to that. The priest was anointed with the anointing oil on the ear and on the thumb and on the great toe. And certainly you can begin to find application there as you think about it. The Spirit of God has anointed you as a Christian and me as a Christian. He's anointed us as well with the Holy Spirit. And you think about the ear. The Spirit of God needs to anoint our ears that we not only hear the Word, but not only listen to the Word, but we hear the Word as well, you know, that we hear the Word as well, that we heed the Word. So there's the anointing of the ear. There's the anointing of the thumb, or that part of the hand which is so significant, so important. And the application there is simple enough, isn't it? We do actions with our hands. The things that we do with our hands, we think of being in action. And the Bible speaks of raising up holy hands unto the Lord. And the idea there is the anointing of our hands for service, the anointing of our hands for doing right things. The Lord went about doing good. And the Christian is supposed to go about doing good. And so we're anointed for that. The great toe represents that walk and that way, you know, the way we go. Well, the great toe is pointing that way. The big toe is pointing the way we're going. And the walk and the way that we go is anointed, is to be anointed by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is supposed to be directing the way we're going, the walk we have while we're getting there. So it's significant that the Holy Spirit, the emblem of the Holy Spirit, the anointing oil. A third emblem is the wind. The scripture speaks of the idea of wind and connects it in several contexts to the Holy Spirit of God. In John chapter 3 and verse 8, we find these words, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. See, we can't see the wind. We don't know exactly where it comes from. We have now the capabilities meteorologically to understand where it came from, but we can't see it. We can't see where it came from, can't see where it's going, but there is one thing we can see, isn't there? We can see the effects of the wind when it comes through. And certainly we've been seeing the effects of the wind when it comes through with the fire, with the fires we've been experiencing. There's a new one on 405, understand, threatening a bunch of homes up 405 way there now. Understand, Brother Ray said something about that. Pray for those folks there in that area. But the wind certainly is an emblem of the Holy Spirit. And the sail on a boat, the sail on a ship is really useless. It's just a piece of cloth unless there's wind. It's just a piece of cloth unless there's wind. And so we need the wind to have progress on the sailing ship. And there's an application for us there too. I want to ask you this, is your boat going anywhere? Is your boat going anywhere? Do you have the sails up and nothing happening? We have to have the power and the work of the Holy Spirit working through us for us to have the ship of our life going where God wants it to go and not be becalmed. You know, the sailing ships sometimes got what they called becalmed. And that was where they got caught in the doldrums and the area where that the various trade winds came together, and they created a circumstance where there was really no wind at all, and just a still flat sea and hot, and down by the equator, this is where the doldrums are, and just stuck there waiting and praying for wind, stuck in the doldrums. Wonder if your life is stuck in the doldrums because the wind, the work of the Holy Spirit isn't really effectual in your life. We need our boat going somewhere, and don't want to be becalmed. They would get out and they would put one of the rowboats out, and they would get some men in that, and they would tie ropes to the ship, and they would try to row their way out of the area and catch some wind somewhere. Sometimes they would row for days trying to move that great craft with nothing but the oars of the boat, and so, with maybe 10 men out there pulling this boat very slowly along, hoping get out somewhere, catch some wind someplace. And I think of Christians when we try to do things in our own strength, and we try to accomplish things with our own ability. And I think of that crew there in the rowboat trying to move this great ship by the strength of their arms and the power of their arms. Of course, they had no hope of getting real far with it without the help of the wind coming up. In the rhyme of the Ancient Mariner, there's this phrase, day after day, day after day. We struck nor breath nor motion, as idle as a painted ship upon a painted ocean. Water, water everywhere, all the boards did shrink. Water, water everywhere, nor any drop to drink. Stuck in the doldrums. Sometimes in our Christian experience, we may feel like that. Water, water everywhere, nor any drop to drink. Stuck in the doldrums there, you know. And so we need the wind of the Holy Spirit. We need the power, the help, the direction, the guidance, the strength of the Holy Spirit for us to accomplish anything that is of any lasting value. Acts chapter 2 and verse 2 says, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and filled the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. So there on that great day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came upon them, empowered them, and they began to speak with tongues they hadn't learned. And all across the audience, there were 14 different language groups that were hearing the gospel of Christ and the great works of God in their own tongue. And what a miracle that was, as the Holy Spirit of God did the work. But the context gives us the sense of what it was like in that place that day. And the part of the sense of what it was like was there was this rushing sense of a rushing mighty wind coming through, and these cloven tongues of fire, as it were. They were like as cloven tongues of fire. The best they could describe it said, look to us like flames, you know, sitting on top of their heads there like that. But it was the rushing wind. And that brings us to another of the emblems of the Holy Spirit. And that emblem is fire, as these cloven tongues of fire. Fire has a number of effects, and fire is used in the Scripture several times in connection, in context with the work of the Holy Spirit. Fire has several effects. Fire is used for purifying. The silver is melted. The dross comes to the top. The dross is scraped off the top. The silver is cooled. And then it is heated again, melted, and the dross comes to the top, it's scraped off the top, and it's cooled. And the process, seven times, they say, through that process, purifies the silver to the highest degree it can be purified. And so the idea of fire and the Holy Spirit of fire is connected with the idea of purification. In Isaiah chapter 4, God said that he would wash away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purge the bloodshed of Jerusalem from it by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. So the idea of purification is connected with the fire, and the idea is the work of the Holy Spirit. Fire does something else. It changes the state of things, doesn't it? It makes them from one state into another. It takes wood and makes it from that into ashes, you know. And fire changes the state of things from solids to liquids, and fire changes the state of things. You know, the fire of the Holy Spirit, if you have been touched by the Holy Spirit of God and are a child of God, there should have been some real changes there. Fire changes things. There needs to be some real changes, and the Spirit of God is one that does and makes evident those changes. They should be evident in our life. We should be different from what we were before we came to trust Christ for our salvation. We should be different because the Spirit of God is represented in emblematic form as that fire that changes the state, the status of things. If you and me are the same as we always were, no different from before, then something's missing. Something's missing there. So we read again about works tried by fire in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We read that every man's work shall be made manifest, and the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If a man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So the trying work of fire to determine the character of our works is going to be another purpose that is connected with the work of the Holy Spirit. There is great energy and great power, of course, in fire. And these are emblems of the Holy Spirit. Another one we find in the Bible is clothing. Clothing. Judges chapter 6 and verse 34 says this. It says, "But the Spirit of God came upon Gideon." And the margin note in there in that passage, if you look over in your margin, if you have a marginal reference Bible, the margin note tells us that the two words came upon are translated in some other places, clothed upon. So that same Hebrew word there is often used for being clothed there. So the idea of clothing there is used. In fact, in Luke chapter 24, we see a connection there, and it says, "And behold," verse 49, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." The word endued there, I looked it up in my dictionary, and it's in both the Webster's and in the Oxford English Dictionary. It says this. It's one of the main definitions of it. It says the word endued is to clothe or to cover. To clothe or to cover. So the Spirit of God clothes us and covers us. He did the work of clothing them in the Old Testament, covering us in the New, and cleansing us. So you have the clothing. Then the last one I wanted to look at briefly is a good one to finish up with, and that's the emblem of the Holy Spirit as a seal. The Holy Spirit is a seal. The emblem of the idea of a seal is connected with the Holy Spirit. So in Ephesians 1 and verse 12, one of the passages says that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which seal is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So after we were saved, we were sealed. Thank God for that sealing work, because that is part of the reason why we understand the Bible teaches us as believers that we cannot lose our salvation. Our salvation is the work of God, and the sealing work is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. We're sealed by God with the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. It doesn't say until you blow it. It doesn't say until you mess up in your life. It doesn't say until the point where you're really... You as a Christian really get off the track and get away from the Lord. It doesn't say any of those things. It says unto the day of Christ, unto the day of our redemption, of the purchased possession. So there you have it. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21, we read these words. "Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." So he stamped the seal of the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts upon us. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is the seal of God's ownership of the purchased possession. The Bible tells you and me that we are bought with a price. Wherefore, we're to glorify God in our body and our spirit, which are God's. They belong to God. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to the Lord. And the seal of that, the proof of that, is the Holy Spirit sealing us as the earnest of God's purchase, and the price was paid. So thank God for that indwelling sense, that indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19 says it this way: "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his." The Lord's going to look for the seal, you know, and look for the seal. You know, you look for the good housekeeping seal of approval when you buy that, whatever it is you're buying, you know. You look for the seal, and the Lord's going to look for the seal when he calls you home. Are you sealed by the Holy Spirit? If the seal isn't there, you're not going. And so the Holy Spirit of God is the one that we need to be sealed by, and it needs to be the work of God. So what's our part? What's our responsibility? What's our objective then in relationship to the Holy Spirit? Our objective as Christians is just not to quench him and not to grieve him. That's the two things we're called to do related to the Holy Spirit. We're not to quench him. We're not to grieve him. And it's simple enough. How do we grieve him? How do we quench him? We quench him and grieve him by disregard and by disobedience. That's how we quench and grieve the Holy Spirit. So disregard and disobedience. I don't want to do that. You don't want to do that as Christians. We don't want to. Ephesians 4 and verse 30 says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed on the day of redemption." And then 1 Thessalonians 5 and 19 says, "Quench not the Spirit." Don't throw a wet blanket of disobedience and disregard over the top of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life and just forget about it and walk away. Let's not do that. Let's, as believers, say, "God, help us to have our sail filled with the wind of the Holy Spirit. Help us to be anointed and empowered by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and help us, Lord, to live our lives in such a way that we remember our ear and our hand and our feet are all anointed by the Spirit of God for direction, for instruction, for power to do right, for the ability to listen and really hear and heed what he says." Let's ask the Lord for the Spirit of God to continue that work in our lives. Stand together.